Well, this morning we want to start my first series out of a book. For those of you who have been with us since we arrived in December, you know we've been dealing with different topics and different issues. But this morning I'd like to start with a series out of a book and walk through it. This would be normal for what I would prefer to do. And we want to look at 1 Timothy. And just say something about introduction of the book this morning, but let me introduce why I want to choose this direction. The book of 1 Timothy, along with 2 Timothy and Titus, are often called the pastoral epistles. And Paul has, these are the last books that Paul has written. The church is fairly well established. It's very well set. We're no longer in what sometimes is called the transitional period of the book of Acts. The dating of these books would be in their early to mid-60s. And Paul writes to Timothy and to Titus for the purpose of direction of the church and dealing with certain issues. And it seems to me that what we have here is not necessarily a manual for the church, but probably the clearest statement of the hallmarks of what the church is to look like, what the church is to do, what the church is to be. And so we want to walk through 1 Timothy, and my hope and desire is that as we walk through 1 Timothy, though we will not fully explicate 2 Timothy and Titus, but we will try to spend a great deal of time of cross-referencing those two books into this, because there are some very key and parallel thoughts and issues in those two other books, so we can see what are Paul's last words, Paul's last instructions to the church, with the goal being to bring our church underneath that apostolic authority, to bring our church underneath the practices of that God has laid out for us through this apostle. Because doctrine, as Paul will teach repeatedly through these three epistles, especially in 1 Timothy, doctrine must always be manifested in practice. Biblically, there is no separation between what you believe and what you do. In fact, I think you can actually say that statement negatively and positively. Negatively, what you do not do, you do not know. It doesn't matter what you say. What you do not do, you do not know. Positively, what our actions reveal is what we truly do believe. And so we want to wed faith and practice. We want to wed our doctrine with our practice. We want to wed what we say we believe with what we actually do. There ought to be, with a certain degree of reasonableness, a consistency between what we say we affirm and how we actually conduct our lives. And it's with that desire and passion to start my ministry here, building hopefully upon that which has gone before in the many years of this church, to build upon what was there, but to move us in the direction where we are evaluating everything that we've done, evaluating everything that we do, and evaluating everything we would hope to do in light of the doctrine and the practice Paul calls the church to. Because we are not free to define the church. We are not free to define the faith. We are not free to define our own lives any way that we would want to. As Paul will say to the Corinthians, we want to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. So to take these most mature thoughts that Paul has, mature not as in that he developed, but mature as in terms of God, as in his progressive revelation, as he worked through this great apostle who's written 13 letters. These are the last three that he will write. What he has said to the church, for the church, about the church, concerning the church in the world until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. With those thoughts in mind, let's have one more word of prayer before we look into the Word. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the fact that you have, in fact, spoken to us. Just as Adam in the garden needed your revelation to know your will, so we continue to this day needing you to speak to us. And we thank you, Father, that you have spoken to us once and for all in your holy revelation, infallibly, certainly, perfectly, sufficiently through your prophets and your apostles. But Father, we ask that you would also speak to us this morning as we look into your word, that you would send forth your spirit, that you would teach us that which you've already said, that you would unfold for us that which you've already revealed, that you would enlighten our minds to what you have already commanded, and that you would, by the power of your Spirit, begin to bend our hearts and our minds, our wills, to what you would have us be, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing every thought captive to Christ, that we might be, as a witness here in this community and around the world, that we might brightly shine forth the light that you would have us shine for your glory, for the advancement of your kingdom, for the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. As I said, that these three books, and primarily we're going to focus on 1 Timothy, were written in the early to mid-60s. There's a little bit of debate over exactly the timing of some of these and exactly what is the relationship of these books to the book of Acts. I believe, as is kind of the dominant position of the church, that all three of these books were written after the closing chapters of the book of Acts. That the book of Acts is not the final stage in Paul's life. He is released. He's acquitted of the charges. He moves on. We have reference in terms of in the third or fourth century, Clement of Rome, who was the bishop of Rome, referring to Paul actually making it to the extreme western regions of the empire. Some who believe in writing that and speaking that from Rome, the extreme western regions would have been out towards Spain. There are many who believe that Paul made it to Spain. We have no historical record that he did, but other than Clement of Rome making this clear allusion to the fact that Paul had made it to the western regions of the empire. And he doesn't really explain what he means by that. But Paul, after his imprisonment in Acts, seems to have a season and a time in which he is reunited with Timothy, Titus, and Luke, and travels and continues to minister and to work. And then he is recaptured, and that is what you see in his closing days in the book of 2 Timothy, which will be the last book he writes, his second imprisonment, which ultimately involves his martyrdom. But the Apostle Paul writes these books because he wants very much for the church to be encouraged, the church to be built up, and to address to Timothy and to Titus, who are apostles' aides, who are laboring, one in Ephesus and one in Crete, with what the church ought to be. The church has spread. The church is out throughout the Roman Empire at this point, and there are many things that have already been established. It's interesting to me that in 2 Thessalonians, twice Paul refers to the word tradition. In 2 Thessalonians, which is the first and second Thessalonians are the first books that Paul writes. Right? The first books that Paul writes are 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. The last ones he writes are 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus. But already in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he speaks of tradition. He says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught." And 2 Timothy 3:6, he says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you received from us." As early as the writing of the Thessalonian epistles, the church already has a body of belief and traditions and structure. Now, as Baptists, as modern American evangelicals, we often look down at tradition as something negative, as something stifling, as something that robs life. Well, you can't be Pauline and have that view for very long. You cannot be in agreement with Paul and hold tradition in and of itself as a negative thing. There is, as Jude says, a faith that has been once and for all delivered to the church. A faith that has been once and for all delivered to the church. That faith does not just tell us what we believe, but how we are to live. how we are to conduct ourselves. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, a verse we've referred to on several occasions in earlier messages, Paul tells us why he is writing. It is so important for us to know why someone writes. If you do not know the intent of the author, it's hard to determine the intent of the letter. And in our news, or national news, of the last couple weeks, there's been this discussion about the president's daily briefing, this briefing that happened in August before September 11th. And what was the purpose and the intent of that? And did this hold the president and others in the government morally culpable for some failure to do something? And they have the title of this daily briefing. The question is, what was the intent of that briefing, right? Was it a warning or was it historical? And depending upon the purpose of that document, it determines what you ought to glean from that document. Isn't that really kind of the issue? And so I'm just using that as an illustration, regardless of what your view is on that or what you think the president should or should not have gleaned. Well, my point is simply this. The intent of any document is conditioned by the purpose for which someone writes, and you only rightly understand that document in light of the purpose for which he is written. You hear people say, for example, from time to time, you can prove anything from the Bible. That's true, as long as you want to neglect for the purpose for which the Bible was written. If you want to neglect the purpose that any author wrote, but I want you to know that you can prove anything from the book War and Peace. You can prove anything from the book Gone with the Wind. You can prove anything from any book. If you want to neglect the point of the book, the issues that are at stake, and the purpose for what it's written. I had someone email me a month or so ago and wanted to know my view of like this new novel that's out, The Da Vinci Code. I don't know if any of you have read it or not, but apparently somebody has written a novel that was kind of speculating, well, maybe Jesus actually got married and had kids. And this person was emailing me because apparently somebody had preached an entire message on the plausibility of this. And my response to this was, I will not respond. First of all, it's an argument against fact, and logic dictates you can only argue from the facts. You cannot argue against the facts. What if George Washington had never been born? I don't know, and you don't either, and you can make no logical argument about what the country would have been like if George Washington had never been born, because the fact is, he was born. Well, what would the world have been like if Jesus had gotten married? You don't know, I don't know, because that's against the facts. And I said, why would anybody give an entire message to dwelling on the plausibility of something that is so erroneous? And why would you give an entire message to discussing the ramblings of the vain imaginations of an author who's written nothing but a novel? The author claimed it to be nothing but a novel. But true to our form, the American church seems to be in love with novelty, and so the novels become more authoritative than the Word of God itself, more interesting and more thought-provoking than the Word of God itself. So my point is, whether if an author writes a book that is intended, its purpose is to be a novel, then use it as such. If a book is written intended to tell us the facts, then let the book speak as such. Paul has told us why he has written. Paul has told us why he took the time to pen 1 Timothy. He says in chapter 3, verse 14, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Paul is writing that we might know how to conduct ourselves. There's already been this faith, once and for all, delivered to the church, As early as the first epistles that Paul ever wrote, there's already an established body of tradition that affects not only what we believe, but how we are to live. Again, 2 Thessalonians 3 says, if anyone leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition, notice it's not just doesn't believe, but does not live in light of what's been taught. Paul now writes to Timothy, saying, I'm writing these things that you might know how one ought to conduct himself. The word ought there comes from the Greek word dei, which means a moral obligation or a logical obligation, depending upon the context. There is, in Scripture, there is in the Apostle Paul's mind, there is for us a logical and moral connection between what we believe and what we do. Mathematically, you can say, if A plus B are true, then and they equal C, then C demands of us something. If A is true and B is true, and they equal C, C becomes a binding obligation on our part. And I hope to show you that as we develop this book. Paul says, I'm writing that you would know, that anyone will know how we logically and or morally ought to conduct ourselves in the household of God. This is God's family. This is God's church. God is our Father. We are not free to negotiate the rules, regulations, house laws, or dispensations that God has established for His church. The church, in other words, is not a democracy. The church is not even a republic. The church is a theocracy. How does Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus does not suggest to us that we can negotiate with God, that we have the freedom to barter with God, or that somehow, thinking in terms of a Venn diagram, that there's a circle of things that God has spoken of, and those are absolute, but there's a whole arena of things that He has not spoken about that we are free to apply our own ingenuity, our own intuitiveness, and our own imagination. No, God has spoken for us, and He has laid before us the foundations of what the church ought to be. Now, it is true that every generation must go back to those things and work them through and apply them to the generation that we are. It would be wrong for us to go back to the time of Reformation and just try to reproduce Geneva. It would be wrong for us to go back to the time of the Pilgrims and try to reproduce Plymouth. As J.I. Packer says in his book, Quest for Godliness, that which the subtitle is What I've Learned from the Puritans, J.I. Packer was deeply influenced by the reading and studying of the Puritans and loves them. But he also says in that book, you should not ape them. Well, what does he mean by ape? You know, that apes basically learn by, you know, mimicking. We're not to mimic the generations that have gone before us. We are not even to mimic the first church. Every once in a while I chuckle when I hear people say, well, we want to get back to the early church. Well, on the one hand, that is a really good and wise thing to do. Let's get rid of all the layers of man-centered traditions, man-centered concepts, and get back to the early church. But brothers and sisters, this is not Jerusalem. You are not Jews. You were not raised in the Judeo mindset. You are not Easterners. You are Westerners. Your concept, your ability to think, your logic, your perspective on the world is radically different than first century Israel or Jerusalem, and we should not try to replicate first century Israel. But that is not the same thing as saying that God has spoken once and for all and delivered to the church the body of doctrine and truth that is true for every generation and every culture and is morally binding and ought to affect every generation and every culture. One of the interesting things in missions, and like most of life, there's this pendulum effect. One of the problems of the early so-called modern missions movement is many Americans went over to what we would now call second and third world nations and tried to replicate New England church. And you can go into some deep, dark places of third world nations and see church buildings that look like they would fit on the northeast coast of Maine or Vermont or Massachusetts. Church building in Erin-Jira should not look like Northampton, Massachusetts. The Christianity we take to the nations should not be white Anglo. It ought to be biblical. However, as we go to the nations, we understand that it's not that we just throw everything up for grabs and say, well, what would work in this culture or what would be meaningful in that culture? That's when the pendulum is swinging too far in the other way. Now, in much of missions, there's not even a commitment to the Word of God as an errant, infallible Word of God. They keep modifying it for what's called cultural dynamics. It's not what the Word of God says. It's how will that be preached in a culture, and the culture becomes the final authority. Now, lest I sound too negative, that is a real issue that needs to be worked through and is being worked through by people who are much more insightful than I am. But we do not want to just export an American religion, nor do we want the culture of another nation to become the final authority. Our final authority is the Word of God. It is transcultural. It is trans-time. It binds us, and it affects not only what we ought to believe, but what we are to do. Paul says, I'm writing to you that you might know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. The church is a theocracy. We are not on par with God. And this is so important that we maintain the creator-creature distinction. We are creatures. He is God. He knows all. We do not. He is God, and we are not. And so we come into His house. And so as early as the writing of the Thessalonian epistles, there are traditions, but the traditions are still working themselves through in terms of this Jewish-Gentile issues. But by the 60s, many of those issues have been settled. Many of those issues have been worked through. Many of those issues have become to be settled. And now Paul writes these last three epistles for the purpose of saying to the church, this is how we ought to live. Now let me say something about the Apostle Paul himself. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. The Apostle Paul is not a free man to say and to do what he wishes. Notice what it says. Paul, an apostle of Christ. The word apostle is a word, as most of you are very familiar with, he's a sent one. Probably the closest analogy to the word apostle in our language, in our culture, is ambassador. And that really doesn't match up exactly. But when an ambassador goes to another country, when the President of the United States sends an ambassador to a country, does that ambassador have the freedom to freelance? Does that ambassador have the freedom to say, well, I think, I hope, or my desire for our relationships would be this? Or does he speak on behalf of the President who speaks on behalf of the people? The ambassador is bound not by what he thinks, but the official policies of those from whom the official policies of those whom have sent him. And so the Apostle Paul is a sent one. He's a man under authority. He is a man who's under authority. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul speaks of himself as a man who is under authority. And he takes this very seriously. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, verse 1, Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and each man's praise will come to him from God. Paul says in that first verse, I am a servant and I am a steward. And one of the words he uses there is he is an under rower. Many of you are familiar with some of the Roman galleys where they'd have the oars that would come out the side, and some of those they'd have multiple levels of oars or of rowers. And then he's using the word describing that he's on the lowest of those levels. And just think about naval battles. Who are the first to drown? Who are the ones who have the least right or privilege of hope of getting out of that ship once it's been damaged, is sinking? It's the under rowers. I'm not just a servant. I'm not just a steward. I'm an under rower. I have no rights. I have no authorities. I have no expectations other than the fact that God has commissioned me to speak and to teach and to be a steward of His mysteries. And He will be the final arbitrator of what is said and done. And the secrets of men's hearts will be exposed on that last day. And it is God who knows all men's minds and hearts that will evaluate. Paul is a man under authority. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's been sent by Christ to build up the body of Christ, the church of Christ, to proclaim the will of Christ to the people of Christ. But then notice the verse says in 1 Timothy 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment of God. He's a man under authority because he's not only sent by Christ and therefore may only speak in light of what Christ once said, he's sent by the authority of God Himself. The command of God. This is a military term. It's a military term that has to do with order and structure. It has to do with absolute authority. For example, it's used of Christ in the Gospel of Luke when he commands the wind to stop blowing. Christ commanded the wind to stop. And the wind did. Because the God of the wind had spoken. It's used of Herod when he gives the order or the command to chop off the head of John the Baptist. Now Herod was wrong in doing that command, but did the soldiers who chopped off the head have the right to negotiate, to debate, or suggest to the king an alternative position? What would have happened to them? They would have joined John the Baptist in the losing of the head. Is that not true? So Paul is a man under authority. He's sent by Christ. He is sent by God under the authority of God. And he comes to the church and he writes to Timothy for the church that this is how we ought to conduct ourselves, because you and I are people under authority. It's the household of God. It is the theocracy of God. We do not make up church. We do not look to the Gallup polls and say, well, the trends in America are this way, therefore, how should we therefore conduct ourselves? We look to the Word of God and say, what has God said, which is true in every culture, in every time, in every generation, and ask then, how should we then live? So Paul is a man under authority because he's sent by Christ according to the commandment and authority of God, our Savior, and of Jesus Christ, who is our hope. The good news in all this is that Paul has a message of hope. He wants us to do certain things. He wants us to be certain things. And the promise of the gospel is delineated by the gospel itself. Jesus said in Matthew 16, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." In that statement, Jesus is, by implication, making a conditional statement. He is saying, "I'm building my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." We can claim that promise. We can claim the authority of Christ that hell cannot destroy this local congregation to the degree that we allow Christ to build this church. If we build it after our own preferences, our own desires, our own cultures, our own whims, our own imaginations, so we build the church the way we want the church to be built, we cannot claim the authority of Christ that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The only way that we can be under the umbrella of the authority of Christ is to be under the authority, to be under the umbrella. The only way we can be under the umbrella of the protection of Christ is to be under the umbrella of the authority of Christ. You're in a plane at 40,000 feet, and the pilot says to you, "We have to bail out, and here's your parachute." One of the very first things that you're going to do is ask, "How does this thing work?" Right? Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not going to ask the guy next to me who's never used one before. I'm going to ask somebody who has done it before. And if he says you jump and you count to 10 before you pull the cord, you don't jump and count to 2. You don't jump and count to 20, right? You do exactly what that person says. Why? Because you're just mindlessly following somebody? Or as you jump, you say, "Well, I'm not waiting to 10. That's just cold tradition. I'm pulling it right away." Or you jump, you say, "I'm waiting till 20 because I'm no legalist and I don't want to be bound by somebody else's expectation." You jump and you pull according to the rules because those things work in a prescribed way, and wisdom dictates you follow the prescription. First time I ever had the privilege of rappelling, you know, rock climbing and rappelling, when I was doing an internship, while either still in seminary or shortly thereafter, I was doing this internship and working with this singles group, and we were going to do this outreach event, and we were going to go to this camp, and we were going to do some rappelling, but I had never rappelled. But thankfully, there were several men in the church who were avid rappellers, and so they were training me how to do this. And the first time I ever rappelled was out of a framed house. This one gentleman in our group was building a house, and this is a three-story house. And so I'm climbing, just a frame structure. I'm climbing out of what would be the bathroom window, and I three stories up in a concrete driveway at the bottom, and I've got my feet planted on the frame. I'm holding on to this 2x4, and I have this little rope wrapped around my back through a carabiner to the back, and my friend says, "Now lean all the way back." Right. And any of you who've done rappelling know that if this is the wall you're rappelling on, and this is you, you want to get as far back as you can. The farther back to parallel, closer to parallel you can get, the better off you're going to be. If you're like this, you have the chance of slipping and just, you want to be out here. And I was scared to death. You know, he literally had to pry my fingers off that 2x4 to get me to let go. Because my mind was telling me that this little cord leaning back, a guy my size, this isn't going to work. Well, it did. And I was safe as long as I followed the principles and the rules and the instructions of somebody who knew what they were doing. And that first time probably took me 20 minutes to go the first two or three steps. Made it down safely, obviously. And I ran back up and I couldn't wait to get back out that window the next time I'm gone that quick. Because I was just, it was exciting, it was fun, it was interesting, it was challenging. But my safety and the enjoyment was all predicated upon following that which had been established. Paul is a man who's under authority. He's sent by Christ. He's under the authority of God, who speaks and says, this is how it is. And he writes, 1 Timothy 3:15, that this is how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God. We are under authority. To whom does he write? Verse 2 says, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He writes as a man who's under authority, who has a hope to offer. First of all, to Timothy, then to the church of Ephesus, and then to us. There is a hope that is in Christ. There is a promise that is in Christ. Because Christ has gone before us and He's laid down for us a faith once and for all delivered. And that hope that is in Christ, He now offers to Timothy. He wants Timothy to know it and to embrace it. Why? Well, Timothy is relatively a young man. He could be as young as in his early 30s. Maybe older. But Paul will have to write to him and say that, you know, don't let anybody look down upon your youth. So whatever his actual age is, it's younger than what their culture at that time expected a man of authority ought to have. Timothy also was a little bit of a timid individual. Paul, who is, you know, the kind of guy who says, bring on the stones. I'll preach. I don't care. Timothy was a little more easily intimidated. A frailer soul. And so Paul has to write to encourage Timothy to remain steadfast and not to allow others to discourage him and not to be overwhelmed by the circumstances, but to remain steadfast because Timothy, I'm a man who's sent. I'm a man who's under authority. You are a man who's under authority, and those who have sent us are the gods of hope. Or I should say the God of hope. Don't want to be wrong in that. It's the God of hope, the Father, and the Christ, our Savior. They are our hope. They cannot fail. They will not fail. And the promise of salvation is grounded in their will and in their work and in their person. So he writes to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Timothy was one of Paul's converts in the sense that he had been ministered to, but he had been raised by a Christian, by a godly family, a Christian family. His mother and his grandmother were believers and had raised him in the Scriptures. Timothy becomes a fellow worker with Paul. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Paul, I mean, wouldn't you love to have your name spoken of the way Paul will speak of Timothy here in Philippians chapter 2. Listen to Paul's testimony concerning who Timothy is. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of His, that's Timothy, proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming to you shortly. Paul says of Timothy, I've got no one else of kindred spirit. I've got no one else of kindred spirit. Paul knew Timothy, and Timothy knew Paul. Timothy had been involved in many of the sufferings and afflictions of Paul. He knew something of what it was. He says over in 2 Timothy, and he tells us, he reminds Timothy that you know what I have gone through. You know the struggles that I have. You know the issues that I've had, and do not flee from them. Do not back off from them. Paul understands very much that Timothy is a proven man with proven character because he has gone through the fire with Paul. So Timothy is his true child in the faith. And he sends Timothy leaves Timothy in Ephesus. Verse 3 says, I urge you upon my departure in Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus, that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Paul had been in Ephesus. He leaves Timothy there, and he moves on. Now, Timothy ministers in this church as a church that Paul has a great love and passion for. Paul had spent 3 years prior to his first imprisonment in this city, laboring there. He establishes the church in Ephesus. He disciples the church of Ephesus. He raises up many of the elders who are in Ephesus. But turn over to the book of Acts in the 20th chapter. I want you to see something of Paul's heart for this church that he's asking Timothy to care for. In Acts chapter 20, as Paul's making his way, first of all to Jerusalem and then on to Rome for his first major Roman imprisonment, as he's traveling, he says, and from Miletus we went to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And he begins to teach and begins to lay down for them instructions on what to do, and he reminds them of his ministry. He says in verse 18, he says, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from teaching to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Paul was involved in teaching, not just from the pulpit, so to speak, but he had a passion for these people, and he was in their homes. He met with them regularly for over three years. And then notice, skip down to verse 36 of Acts 20. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them, and they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, and grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that he would not see them again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. These people loved Paul. Paul loved them. And there's this beautiful picture of this hugging and kissing and crying and grieving over the fact that we won't see each other again. Paul, who's a man who's under authority, writes to his true son in the faith, Timothy, who is also under authority, to go to a church whom in love, Christ, in the love of Christ, in the name of Christ, Paul loves, but that church is also under authority to live and to act as the household of God according to the truths that God has established. And so, in this book, we come to this fact, this very simple principle that we've already alluded to. And the overriding arch of where we're going to go with our future studies is simply this. How are we to live as the church? How are we to live as the church? The Apostle Paul has left Timothy there to do certain things. And real quickly, without a whole lot of comment, let me just shoot off some of them. Notice in verse 3 of chapter 1, he left them there to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. The confronting of false teachers is a consistent theme in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. In Titus chapter 1, he says to Titus, while he's in Crete, certain men must have their mouths stopped, literally, because they're overturning entire men. He says to Timothy, read the Word, preach the Word, teach the Word. Show yourself a workman worthy. Teach some men who are able to teach other men also. And silence those who oppose. He will speak in terms of public worship. He will talk in terms of prayer. He will talk in terms of roles of men and women. He will talk in terms of the roles of children. He will speak of the roles of slaves. He will speak about how the church is to engage the world. He is going to make all sorts of incredible statements that will eventually unravel the culture of Rome. One of the things we'll probably spend some time looking at is, what is the relationship to the church and state? It's interesting, as Paul will pick up in the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy, he does not ever speak against slavery. Have you seen how our culture has become almost pathologically ashamed of slavery? Now, let me say something. I'm not in any way endorsing slavery by saying what I just said, but we have become obsessed with a sense of guilt over slavery that is not found in the Scriptures. Paul writes the book of Philemon to a slave owner and says, you know, you can have him back. This is the one time in Philemon Paul can say, slavery is sin, get rid of it. Get over it. But Paul won't say that. And he says over in chapter 6 of this book, he says, verse 1, all who are under the yoke of slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Wow. You know, and some Christians back off that, like, well, you know, Paul must not have meant that. He did mean it. What's fascinating to me, though, is look at chapter 2, verse 1. And this is going to help you understand all of the all men statements. 1 Timothy chapter 2, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. On behalf of all men. Does he mean that we are to pray for every person in the world? No. Is the Church of Ephesus supposed to download some database somewhere of every name of every person and every tribe and every tongue everywhere? No, that obviously isn't true. So what does Paul mean by all men? And all men, you can go back and you can do your own little concordance study, but look up all men. As you go through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, all men refers to all types and categories of people, as he goes on to say in verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority. Paul, in these epistles, lays the seeds for the transformation of a culture, and the church will revolutionize the culture. The church will eventually abolish slavery as a result of the logical implications of the gospel. But the church doesn't need to form little political action groups. When the gospel of the Reformation hit England, it was the Christian men like Wilberforce who argued for the abolition of slavery, and they did so at the financial expense of the empire. England lost money, serious money, over the abolition of slavery. But you can go back and you can read the arguments from Parliament. Wilberforce argued from the gospel. If we are going to take seriously the implication of the gospel and we call ourselves Christian men, then all men, whether they be slaves or free, whether they be rich or poor, whether they be male or female, whether they be Jew or Greek, everyone is to be treated with a dignity and an honor that they have in Christ Jesus. And once you grab hold of that concept and it begins to affect the way you conduct yourselves, culture starts to unravel. In terms of all of its sinful structure, and is replaced with a Christ-centered, God-centered righteousness. So Paul talks about silencing certain false teachers. He talks about worship and how it ought to be conducted. He talks a little bit by implication of the relationship of the church and state. He speaks about the qualifications of elders and who ought to be in leadership. He talks about the roles of men and women. He talks about the roles of men and women and their relationship with the generation that is to come. He talks about young men and young women and who and what they ought to be. He will speak prophetically. In fact, part of prophecy is presently being fulfilled in this book. Paul has to write 1 Timothy because of what he had prophesied would happen in Acts 20. Part of Acts 20 that we did not read says that after my departure, savage wolves will come from within and try to devour the sheep. Those wolves have arrived. 1 Timothy is a fulfillment of prophecy. And certain false teachers like Hymenaeus and Alexander have already had to be delivered over to Satan because of things that they were teaching. But it's also a prophetic book in that it warns us of what is to come. 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit explicitly says in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Or in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that a generation is going to come who's no longer interested in doctrine, who's no longer interested in preaching, who's no longer interested in the faith once and for all delivered. They want to be entertained. They want their ears tickled. They want someone to tell them what they want to hear. I wonder if this is the last days. You know, I graduated from seminary a long time ago now. But even then I had a professor, a school that was committed to expository preaching. I had a professor, and I won't give you his name because many of you have heard of him because he's written some very national-oriented books, especially around certain issues like spiritual warfare, who argued that you shouldn't preach. And if you do preach, preach the lowest common denominator in your church. And I would have those friendly little barbs with him about that. Here was a man teaching other men who would fill pulpits. The pulpit is basically irrelevant. Paul addresses that. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is one of the most misused verses in the entire Bible. Turn over there and we'll close with this. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 are two of the most misused verses in the entire Bible. The way they are used in their misuse, if I could say it that way, the way they are used in their misuse is often acceptable because there is an implication in these verses. Paul says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And that verse is almost always used in the context of trying to defend the inerrancy of Scripture. And it's a good verse to use for that. But I'd like you to know right up front, that's not why Paul wrote it. Paul did not write this verse that we would have a nice little proof text on the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. I would probably venture to guess that that was the farthest thing from his mind. The verse has implications on that, but it's often used in ordination councils when someone says, oh, okay, young preacher boy, where's your view of Scripture? Well, I believe it's inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Great. But that's not what Paul's thinking about. He doesn't give this verse to Timothy so Timothy can write an ordination paper and get ordained to the ministry. He writes, and this is again, I was saying the other day, that you must understand that the Bible verses and chapter divisions are not inspired. They are given to us by a drunk monk on a horse. Not really. But they are that random, is my point. They don't make sense in some places. And in some places, the chapter divisions are almost destructive to the argument that's being made. And this is one of them. Chapter 4 must be kept with chapter 1. The reason why Paul says to Timothy that all Scripture is inspired is for what he will say to Timothy in chapter 4. Verse 1 of chapter 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, verse 2, preach the Word. Why should you preach the Word? Because it is inerrant and it is inspired, it is breathed forth, it is profitable. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training, and for making the man of God adequate and equipped for every good word. Therefore, Timothy, preach it. Proclaim it. Don't let anybody make you hide it, ignore it, distort it. Preach it. And he says, raising the ante, I am telling you this, Timothy, in the presence of God and Christ, who you will be morally accountable to, and you will answer to what you did with your time, your ministry, and how you structured things and what you told people. He is raising the stakes so high. Timothy, I am apostle who's under authority, sent of Christ under the authority of God, and not just saying to you a recommendation, a suggestion, this is what I found that works, this is kind of helpful, here's a little tidbit I want to pass on, this has been meaningful to me, it's warmed my heart. He's saying none of that. He's saying, as a man under authority, Timothy, I'm putting you under authority in the presence of God and Christ, who will judge all things, preach the Word. In season, out of season. Verse 3, for a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And when that season comes, what are you supposed to do? Find some culturally relevant way to appease them. No, preach the Word. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:15 that this purpose for his writing is that we would know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church. Paul was under authority, sent of Christ to the command of the Father. Timothy was under authority, sent by Paul to do these things and many others that we haven't laid out. The church is under authority in that we are not free to organize ourselves any way that we want, whether it be in our public worship or in our public ministries or in our private ministries. We are not free to do whatever we want. We are to mold our lives together and individually around the doctrines that have been once and for all delivered to the church. And whether it be how we engage false teachers outside or inside the church, how we viewed biblical eldership and what we should do with elders, whether it has to do with the roles of men and women, how we even ought to dress, how we are to engage the world, how we are to engage even cultural and ethnic inequities, how we are to pray, all these things will be covered in this great and wonderful book of 1 Timothy. And as we cross-reference it through 2 Timothy and Titus, I hope by God's grace to stir a fire for all of us, that we would grow with a new passion and a new heart and a new love and a new joy to build on what has been and to strengthen what is there and to build new levels and new floors and new heights, that God would use this church in new and wonderful ways in reaching Fargo and beyond with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you ready for that? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that Jesus Christ is a risen Savior. We thank you so much, Father, that you have a gospel of hope for all men, for all women, in all times, in all generations. And you have delivered that hope to us in an objective body of doctrine, of truth, called the faith, once and for all delivered to the saints. That is not just the opinions of men, but you have breathed forth your word through men moved by the Holy Spirit to record for us your holy will And that will is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training to make us adequate for whatever You would have us do or be. And Father, we would ask that You would move in the life of this church in the coming weeks and months and years to bring true reformation and revival, bending our minds and our hearts to Your holy will. Father, we have looked in previous weeks at Your doctrines of the authority of the Word and the doctrines of justification by faith. We've been looking into Your holy law, and it's calling us to know that we are not justified by works, but by faith alone. And now, Father, we look into these great works that Paul has given to the church that we might know how we ought to then live as people who make a profession of faith and godliness. Send forth Your Spirit. Father, our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in Him alone. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. Grant us faith in Him. In Christ we pray. Amen.